This is, I would like this to be fairly informal. I'm a lecturer. You just got to realize for 30 years I've been standing in front of classes and talking for an hour at a time. Only when I come to Europe, I teach for like 8 hours at a time with breaks. So I can talk forever. I'd rather, if you have questions, just blurt them out, stop me, ask me to explain, disagree with me. It's really okay. If I get passionate, it's not because I'm angry. It's just because I feel strongly about what I'm saying. This is a 32-hour course that we're going to try to do in a half a day. Obviously, we're not going to do that. But I want to do the stuff that's most helpful to you. So where we bump into things that you think, I want to know more, that's what I want you to say, because I don't know what you need or where your felt concerns are. All right, so interrupt me, whatever. I'm going to start with some just basic, more presuppositional, foundational things, and it's going to be just a little bit before we get into actual interpretive things, but I think if you don't do these things, the interpretive things don't really matter. Okay? So here's one of my favorite statements. I wish I could tell you who said this. I'm hoping it was me, but I don't think it was. But it's just kind of, this is life for me. If you're comfortable with what you already think and believe about Christianity, life, God, the world, for goodness sake, don't read the Bible. Because the Bible's just designed to make you uncomfortable. It's just designed to mess everything up. And I've been reading it for a really long time. At first, it didn't bother me that it messed my life up because I didn't know anything. I was totally a blank slate, absolutely ignorant of Scripture. I went to a Christian college simply because I'd just become a Christian, and I thought, I got to figure out what I got into. I mean, what is this? And I thought, well, I'll go there for a year, and I'll learn everything there is to know, and then I'll go on about my business. Well, at the end of the first year, I realized I was dumber than I thought. I mean, there was so much more to know than I realized, and so I ended up staying, and I think that's how God tricked me into being a preacher. But I'm still doing this. I am absolutely constantly just bumping up against stuff that I've not thought about or haven't thought about thoroughly, and next thing I know, it's like, oh man, you know, you just spent 30 years preaching that, and now you don't believe it anymore. That's not good. I'm one of these guys that says, if you can't look at your life and identify something where you've changed your mind about God or about the church, then there's something wrong. You ought to always be in flux just a little bit. I'm not talking about massive, sweeping changes all the time, but just there ought to just be a constant sense of I'm growing in this area, I'm changing my ideas over here. Sometimes it's just refining an idea. It's not so much that you've completely like changed your mind, but you've reshaped it a little bit. You've honed it, made it sharper. So here's what I want to say. These to me are just kind of key considerations. For me, the very first thing that has to happen is you gotta have a heart check. Why am I in this? I mean, is this just another academic exercise for me? If this were a class, like an academic class, I would tell you right up front, I could care less about your academics. And it's not entirely true. I do care about students and whether they succeed and all of that, but I'm really more interested in the results than I am the academics. Students keep asking me this really crazy question: is this going to be on the test? Well, first of all, I don't give tests, so no. But secondly, is that your only concern, really? Do I have to know this for a test? You know, my daughter works in cardiac care. I don't want her to know information so she can pass a test. If I'm laying in a hospital bed and she's my nurse, I want her to know why this thing works the way it does and for her to care about what happens to me, not just have academic information. I'm a practitioner. I'm not an academician. If you want an academician, you need to go talk to somebody that specializes in academics. I read my Bible for one reason. Because I want to honor God on the other end of whatever happens, like personal life or preaching or teaching or whatever. It's not so I can say, oh, look at what I know. Because there's a lot I don't know. I really am concerned about your expectations when you go to the Bible. And I think this is part of you checking yourself. It's you saying, am I sitting down to get a lesson? Am I sitting down to check off the list of, well, I did my devotions today? Or are you going to Scripture saying, God, what are you going to teach me? What are you going to show me today? How are you going to use this either in my life, or do you have somebody in mind today that I need to know this for, because in the next whatever days I'm going to run into somebody and I need this information? Why are you sitting down with the Scriptures? I would ask you that about, why in the world are you here today? What do you want to get out of it? What are your expectations of this? And I just think I have to constantly be asking myself that. Why am I doing what I'm doing? It's just part of the everyday sort of thing. And then I think when it comes to hermeneutics, there's a lot about just your investment. This is plain old-fashioned work at times. I mean, it's a lot easier to sit down and this is my does the word soapbox communicate for you? A soapbox in the United States is you get up on a little box and you rant about something for a while because it's kind of your pet peeve. Well, this is my soapbox. People open their Bible, they stick their finger in, and they go, well, my verse for the day is, may all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the word. And that's not a bad one. You know, it's not too bad. But, you know, we've got a Christian radio station in my community, and I love the guy who runs it, and I love the guy who does the announcing. He's a really good friend of mine. But they've got this guy that does devotions. And I think what he does is he just gets up and he just, you know, grabs Ahithophel said to Absalom. And then he starts off on this spiritual journey, and it's just like, what? Please. What I'm going to tell you today is going to make you miserable, because you won't be able to read the Bible that way anymore. Which I'm hoping is okay with you, because that's not a good way to read the Bible. It's just not healthy. And if I say something to offend you, first of all, I apologize. But secondly, I'm not sorry. I want you to know that right up front. Sometimes it's just important to be offended over things. So here's some assumptions. You just need to have an open mind. Okay? I find that really hard to do because I have a pretty closed mind. I have opinions. Ask my wife or my children or my students. But when I come to Scripture, I really just have to be willing to say, okay, here I am. Now, having said that, I need you to know that I am a bit of a postmodernist. I don't think there is such a thing as an open mind. I don't think it's possible. I am the product of my life. I am an American. I was raised in poverty. I am no longer poor. I'm white. I'm old. I come from a certain region in the country, but I now live in a different region of the country. My family were all alcoholics. I don't drink because of that. I have girls. I don't have boys. I have a wonderful dog. I am the product of all of that. And so when I read my Bible, there is no such thing as an open mind in the sense of I just come as a blank slate. I don't. I can tell you right now, when I read a verse about drinking in the Bible, I automatically run it through the sieve of my life experiences and say, ooh, I don't know if I believe that, or yes, that's true, or whatever. So I'm not asking you to try to be something you're not. I'm asking you to own who you are and to recognize, this is impacting how I see this. I don't have a choice. It just is. And if I'm not willing to own that, I will never become a good Bible reader. So the fact that you're a woman means you're going to see it differently than if you're a man. The fact that if you're older, you're going to see it differently than if you're young. If you've always been a Christian and you had Christian parents, you're going to see it differently than somebody like than me, because I came from nada, from nothing. So when I say have an open mind, I'm saying come open to learn, but don't kid yourself. You don't have an open mind. Now, this is much easier for me to say in English than it is for me to try to get a translator to say for me, because I don't know how to get this into other languages. But this may be the most important thing I'm going to say to you today. You have to let language be language. There's something strange that happens when you pick up a book that says Holy Bible. Mm-hmm. You open it and you act like it isn't like every other book. Mm-hmm. Now, there are ways in which it is not like every other book. I mean, I get that, right? But not one of you has a difficult time picking up the morning newspaper and recognizing the difference between the sports page and the obituaries. I mean, you know that just automatically. You are just conditioned by your life and your education to say, oh, this is poetry. Oh, that's an op-ed piece. Oh, this is a cartoon. We don't consciously think about it. We don't go, oh, let's see, this is a cartoon, therefore I have to think a certain way. We just do it. We're so used to that. You have to do that with this. You have to let language be language. The Bible uses real language. It just uses words. And it comes in all kinds of forms, and you have to let it be that. And the biggest difficulty that I face, I don't care where I am in the world, is that we want this to be literal. It's the Bible, after all. God gave it. It must mean exactly what it says. Well, it does, if you let language be language. But when was the last time you saw a mountain skipping like a ram? We climbed that mountain, whatever this thing is. What'd you call it?
Puckett's Pusus King.
Yeah, that. He expects me to
say. I know, it's crazy.
Y'all
after
need
all
to.
All that practice this morning.
Yeah. It was a great walk up there. I loved it. I loved to be outside. I grew up in the mountains, and that's not really a mountain, but it's really cool. That is absolutely marvelous. But it wasn't running around, and it wasn't, you know, dancing or anything. It was just sitting there, and that's what mountains do. They just sit there unless there's an earthquake. But the Bible's very clear. The mountains skipped like rams. Well, if you try to make that literal, that's crazy. Well, that is not hard to figure out. But there are lots of places where people want to read the Bible literally when it's not. It's a figure of speech. So if we have time today, we're going to look at some of those, and I am guessing before the day is over, I will point out something that is a figure of speech, and you're going to go, no, it's not. No, that's literal. No, it's not. It's a figure of speech. And we're going to bump heads over that because our theology gets in the way. I am not real keen on you having a theological system into which you try to fit the Bible. I mean, I don't care if you have a theological scheme. If you're an Armenian or a Calvinist or a Pentecostal or a whatever, I don't care what your theology is. Just don't let your theology be more important than what the Bible says. Don't try to make the Bible fit your theology. That's the danger of having that kind of overriding theology. So I'm just saying this. You got to let Scripture be what it is. It can't be what you want it to be. Okay? I mean, I'd like it to be that. I'd like the Bible to be what I want it to be. And I'm going to say more about that, so I'll come back to that in just a second. And then I think you need an approach. What I mean by that is I don't think that just randomly reading your Bible is appropriate. I think that you need a way of approaching Scripture. And what I'm going to try to give you are just kind of basic tools to use every time you read your Bible. Now, you can do it differently than I do it, but the principles are always the same. They never change. The order in which you do it, the emphasis that you place on certain things, that may vary just a little bit. But in my world, particularly the educational world, where I teach people how to preach, I have a very systematic way of asking a preacher to read a text. Because if you don't get in the habit of reading the text consistently, you're going to come up with these bizarre kinds of interpretations. And frankly, we have enough of that we don't need any help. All right, so here's the thing. Sorry, I have to do something here. All of us, like it or not, we come with a certain set of presuppositions. I mean, we don't always even know them. We don't always own them. We can't always identify them, but they're always there. It's just the way we approach things. Okay. So here to me is the most important thing. I'm going to. By the way, I'm going to say this multiple times today. This is the most important thing I'm going to say to you all day. You sort out which one you think is actually the most important. My wife for years has been saying, you cannot say on Sunday morning, this is your favorite text. They can't. And I just say, listen, whatever one I'm studying right now, that's my favorite. So there's a number of ways of illustrating this, okay? One way is to say, sometimes you need to take your glasses off and look through a different set of lenses. That's one way to say it. I'm going to say it more realistically. Sometimes you need to get up and you need to go sit in a different chair for a while. You just need to come over here. You don't mind, do you? I didn't think so. You just got to get somewhere else. You just got to look at it from another angle. You just can't see it the same way all the time. Okay? So I'm thinking of a story. You know this story. There is this guy, and he's got two sons, an older brother and a younger brother. And the younger brother decides that he wants to go do his thing. And so he comes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance. Which, by the way, is in a shame culture like Israel, that was like, I want you dead. And somehow the father manages to pull it off because his share is a third. So he's got to figure out how to give him a third of his assets, which the kid runs off and wastes. Well, you know the story, right? He finally comes to his senses, which is maybe the best phrase in the whole story. And he says, I'm going to go home because I'm feeding pigs. My dad's servants have life better than I do. And so he prepares this speech, and he goes home. And before he ever gets home, his dad runs out and meets him on the road and puts on a ring and shoes. And you know the routine. And big brother won't come in, which is kind of interesting. And dad goes out to the big brother. That's the same language as going out to the prodigal son. He goes out to the big brother, and they have a conversation. And you have to ask yourself, so who are you? See, most of us, when we read our Bibles, we take the role of the storyteller. So when we read the story of the prodigal son, we're Jesus, or we're whoever is telling the story. We don't think about who we are in the story. We just tell the story because it applies to everybody but us. So the question is, who are you? Well, when I first became a Christian, the answer to that was really simple. I was the prodigal son. I was the kid off living in a pigsty, feeding pigs. And then after I became a Christian and I hung out with church people for a while, I became the older brother, and I got really snooty about, I don't know what's the matter with you people. What are you doing over there living with pigs? And then I had a teenage daughter who was making some really foolish choices in her life, and I became the father who was sitting there on the steps waiting for the child to come home. Now, I would not do this, by the way, if I were you in a sermon or anything, but there's one other character in that story that fascinates me. And that's the fatted calf. You know what fatted calves are for. They have one purpose in life, and that's to be a meal for somebody. And I can just imagine the day that the servant goes out to get the fatted calf, and the fatted calf says, oh, it's my time. Who's coming? Is it the mayor? Surely it's somebody important. It must be a wedding. No, haven't you heard? The prodigal son came home. I'm not a meal for a prodigal son. I'm a meal for somebody important. And I find myself, because I'm one of those guys who is cursed by being on stage, I have to constantly ask myself, would I be as content serving in the sound booth behind the scenes as I am standing on the stage talking? I think the best thing that ever happened to me is that the first year of my ministry life, before I started preaching full time, I was a janitor in a church. That was so good for me. Now, I wouldn't spiritualize the story that way very often, but I do think it's important for you to ask, which character am I in this story? What are my presuppositions about how to read this? So I'm about to show you what happens with presuppositions, okay? Because we all happen, right? So here's a text out of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 19. It's probably not a particularly familiar text to you, but it serves the purposes. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Does that strike you as a little odd? Blessed be Egypt, who? My people. See, that's what's fascinating. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. No, those two phrases, my people and the work of my hands, were reserved for Israel. And yet here Isaiah is saying, no, Egypt is my people. Assyria is the work of my hands. And that, I got to be honest with you, if you're a good Jew, that's not flying. Okay? That, no. Uh-uh. Egypt held us in slavery for 400 years. Assyria destroyed half of the kingdom. How can they be the people of God? Well, they took care of that. When they translated this into Greek for the Septuagint version, which is what was used most of the time in the New Testament, here's how they worded it. Blessed be my people that are in Egypt and that are among the Assyrians. Isn't that interesting? See, we're going to fix this problem because we have these assumptions. We know that that can't be true. So we're going to translate it and make it true. Well, then a little while later, the Targums, which are the commentaries that the rabbis wrote on the Old Testament, they said it this way. Blessed be my people whom I brought out of Egypt, because they sinned before me, carried them into exile in Assyria, but now that they have repented, they shall be called my people, my inheritance, even Israel. You see what they do? And I bet they didn't think a thing about it. They didn't consciously say, we have to change this. They just had some assumptions. And they weren't open to the possibility that it could say something else. Okay? Are you following me so far? All right, good. You're awfully quiet. So I've got this young man in my house. And I'm not making a theological... I don't want you to get distracted by what I'm about to say. The point I'm going to make, I think, will be clear. There's a young man sitting in my house who's been coming to our youth group. This is years ago. And he came from a particular theological bias. And I knew that. And I was toying with him, which probably isn't very nice, but it's kind of fun. And I said to him, so if I could show you a place in the Bible where it says baptism saves you, would you believe that? And he said, the Bible doesn't say that. And I said, that's not what I asked. Let me say this again. If I could show you a place where it said that, would you believe that? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And I said, wait a minute, you are missing my question. Here's the question again. If I could show you a place where the Bible says that, would you believe it? He said, well, I guess I'd have to. And then I read to him 1 Peter 3:21, which says, now baptism saves you. And he said, it doesn't really say that. Okay, whatever. Do you hear the preconceived notion? He's already made up his mind what the Bible says. So for it to say something else is absolutely impossible for him to process. And we do that all the time. We just do it all the time. Right? Yeah, we do. Trust me. All right, so reality. Boy, my eyes are that's really small print. Here's the reality. Worldview is going to impact everything. You know what your worldview is. It's the way you see the world. And in the history of hermeneutics, that's just how it works. If you trace the history of how we read our Bibles, what you're doing is simply looking at what was going on in the rest of the world. So all of you who have been exposed to such things as the criticisms, like form criticism and structural criticism and textual criticism and all of the kinds of stuff that scholars deal with to make sure you have the Bible that you're supposed to have, you know where that came from, right? Came out of modernism. Came out of the rise of science. We can prove stuff. So we have to be able to prove stuff. So we have to have a scripture that is, you know, reliable. Well, nobody was thinking about that. before the rise of science because they didn't care. They were interpreting scripture allegorically because that's how you interpret scripture for 1,000 years. And then the Enlightenment comes along and says, no, that's not how you do things. You investigate, you pursue, and you dig. And so now all of a sudden we've got people going to Israel and doing excavations, and we're trying to prove this and prove that. I mean, I hear it all the time now. I see articles that come out all the time. So-and-so found such-and-such in some archaeological dig. That proves the Bible. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. But for a modernist, that's what we think. And then the postmoderns came along. Thanks, girls. Well, frankly, most of you are probably postmoderns by age. Well, not some of us.
Okay.
Which simply says there is no objective reality, there's no such thing as proving anything, and so we've taken the pendulum clear to the other extreme, and so now we've got just a lot of relativity, and I don't want you to hear that, but the reality is that we do face this difficulty with some faulty expectations, and here they are. Here's at least one of them. The Bible's not a scientific textbook, okay? I'm going to come back to, you got to let Scripture be what it is. Would you please understand something? The Bible is not a scientific textbook. Now, when I became a Christian, that was a big deal. Genesis chapter 1 is a defining statement about how the world was created. Can I let you in on a secret? That's not true. I'm not saying the world wasn't created that way. I'm telling you that that's not why Genesis 1 is there. Genesis 1 is not there to prove that creation was a 7-day event, or technically 6-day event. I'm not here to even converse about the whole evolutionary issue. The question is the Bible. And so for years we had people arguing, well, the earth had to be round because Isaiah talks about the circle of the earth. Seriously? Come on. That generation of people believed in a flat earth. They did. There's just no getting around it. They didn't believe it was round. That didn't come until Galileo. You know? So Jesus said, now, all of you just sit tight. Do not throw me out of 10-story windows.
That was Copernicus, because you see, that's why we're getting tense.
Oh, wow. We could argue over the order of that event. It was Galileo who got thrown out of the church for saying what he said. All of his books were burned, by the way, as a heretic because the church believed the earth was flat. And so they considered him a heretic and they burned his books and they actually excommunicated him from the Catholic Church for this heresy of saying that the earth is round. Of course, later they had to repent. But well, that's another matter. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. Hold on to your hats because I'm about to tell you something that you may not have ever thought about. Jesus is wrong. Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. No, it's not. It's not even close. There's lots of seeds smaller than mustard seeds. Does that bother any of you? Because I get students that just get all just like, what? Jesus is wrong? He's God. How could he be wrong? Well, that's my point. He's God. How could he be wrong? Don't you think he knew biology? Botany? You think if he wanted to give you a lesson on the smallest seed in the universe, he wouldn't have known what it was? He made it. That wasn't his point. And that's my point. When you try to turn the Bible into a scientific textbook, you're just asking for trouble because that's not what it is. So just don't get caught in those weeds, okay? Here's a second one. It is not computer precise. You and I have the curse and the blessing of you know, having computers. There is more computing power in my pocket right now than there were in rooms 10 times the size of this apartment when computers first came into existence. People wear on their arms more computing power than is imaginable at the beginning of computers. We are so used to hit a button and we've got it to the decimal point 17 places, you know? Listen, that is, it ain't happening. So I like to use this, and I love it when translators are trying to translate for me. You can just imagine what this is like. I say, you know, there's a story in the Old Testament about 185,000 soldiers waking up dead, which is an interesting translation. You know, God sent an angel, and he took care of 185,000 soldiers. And I just would ask this question. Was it 185,003? Was it 179,612? Now you know why translators hate me. Do you think it matters? Did you know at his peak, Alexander the Great had an army of somewhere around 35,000 soldiers? There probably weren't 185,000 soldiers in the entire Assyrian army. The point isn't computer precision. The point is God stepped in and did this absolutely incredible thing, and he saved Israel from Assyria at that moment. So if you're looking, now there are occasionally some numbers that are fairly significant, but the text, the context will tell you which numbers really, really matter, okay? Don't worry about it when it doesn't seem to add up. That's my point. There are things that don't make any sense. Can I give you, as long as I'm here, just let me do this. If you have Bibles, I do want you to actually look in your Bibles once in a while. And we will look at them a lot more here in a little bit. Look at Matthew chapter 1.
Just because, I guess, isn't Isaiah with those people who are counting the age of the earth? How people will live there?
Listen, there are so many things I don't, A, agree with, B, know anything about. The age of the earth to me is an absolutely immaterial thing. You know, if it took millions of years for it to get to the condition that it's in, okay. On the other hand, I believe that God is absolutely sovereign, and if he wanted to create something that was 100,000 years old, he could have started with something 100,000 years old. I mean, to me, it's just like a... Why are we asking this question? You know? But it gets back to this. We come out of a modernist perspective, and we've got to have everything just explained. I think it's misreading scripture to think that you can explain everything that way. It's just crazy. Do you notice the beginning of Matthew's gospel? I think it's verse 17. Let me. I'll open my Bible too. I act like I know what I'm talking about when I really don't. Yeah, verse 17. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile. That's really convenient that everything lined up in 14s. How cool is that? Except when you start counting names, there aren't 14.
Who does that?
Professor.
So you notice down here in verse 6, he ends the first list of 14 by saying Jesse, the father of David. And David's the last name in the list of 14. And then in the middle of the verse, he says, David was the father of Solomon, and David becomes the first name in the second. So he's used twice in two lists of 14. Well, that's kind of not fair. And then when you get to the next group, the last group between exile and Babylon, if you go back to the Old Testament, there are a lot more names than 14. It's not even close. So why did he do that? Because in Hebrew, letters are the equivalent of numbers. That's how they counted. Aleph was number 1, Beth was number 2, Daleth is number 4, David, D, Daleth, there are no vowels, V, and then another D, Daleth, 4, and guess what the middle letter is in Hebrew? It's 6. David's name is the way you would say the number 14. So what's Matthew trying to do? He's trying to say to you, this is all about the fact that Jesus is the son of David. Well, why did that matter? Well, because the Messiah was going to be the son of David. So if we're going to establish to a Jewish audience, which is who Matthew is writing to, that Jesus really is the Messiah, he's going to go through all kinds of ways of doing that with language that they would have understood, and they would have automatically said, oh, David, 14, David. He must be right. he must be the Messiah. But if you're worried about computer accuracy, it ain't happening in Matthew 1, because it's not, it ain't right. Okay? The other thing is this idea of please don't assume that stories are going to agree. I don't know how to explain this. I don't even try to explain it. I've gotten to the place now that I'm tired of people trying to get me to say, well, how do you reconcile that story and this story? I don't. I don't even worry about it anymore. It's like, they're two different stories. They're told differently. It's the same thing. You know, I'm going to be real honest with you. I think if Wodick and I started talking about our morning, we would tell the story from two different perspectives, yeah. and it would come out somewhat the same, but it would be different, mm-hmm. right?
Yes.
Because we're two different people. So you've got the story of King Manasseh. Manasseh is a, boy, he's a mess. I mean, he is absolutely among the worst kings in the history of Israel. In fact, in the king's version of Manasseh's story, there's actually a line that says, the reason that Israel went into exile is because of Manasseh. I mean, that's how bad he was. We got the whole exile blamed on Manasseh. Well, then you read the Chronicles version of it. And in Chronicles, he's a nice guy. He actually turns and he comes back to God, and he gets painted as this really good guy. And it's like, whoa, wait. No. Well, I love it. I love it because, among other things, I think this is what it says. There is nobody beyond redemption. I mean, if Manasseh can be redeemed, any of us have a chance. But you just can't expect the stories to be the same. You just can't. If I ask you this question, was there one blind man healed or two blind men healed? The answer is yes. Depends on which gospel you read. My son-in-law, who is, by the way, a postmodern, which means in some ways a sarcastic jerk. Don't say I said that. My daughter would not like, well, no, she would say the same thing. For those of you who are familiar with British humor, he loves anything British humor. He loves The Simpsons, anything that's got sarcasm, he is in. And so he teaches this course to undergraduate students who are freshmen. So they're coming in like lambs to the slaughter. And he makes them take this online test. And it's like 20 questions from the Gospels. And it doesn't matter how you answer the question, you're wrong. And so they take the test once, and they get everything wrong. And so he says, well, go back and take it again and choose the other answer. And they go back and take the test again, and they choose the other answer, and guess what? They're wrong. Because there are at least 20 different places in the Gospels where there are two different tellings of the story. And in one story, there's two blind men, and in the other story, there's only one. So you're wrong no matter what, or you're right no matter what. Depends on how you look at it. My point only being, don't expect it. You know, if what you think is that because this came from God, therefore it is somehow different than anything else you've ever read, you're only partially right. It is, but it isn't. Okay? Aren't you glad you came today? All right. Scripture is God's self-revelation. That much I am absolutely confident of. In fact, that's how I would define revelation. It's God's self-disclosure. We don't go discover God, he reveals himself to us. So Scripture becomes God's way of revealing himself to us. But, and this is so important, he did it in a specific time and space. All right? He didn't do it in the 21st century. He didn't do it in the 18th century. He did it in the first century and in some centuries prior to that. And in just a little bit, I'm going to show you that that is absolutely significant. Thus, it requires discrimination, / interpretation, / investigation. My point is, you can't read the Bible and just assume everything's going to jump off the page and you don't have to work at it. All right? Yeah. Did I mention I'm an American? I really do see that, unintentionally, I see the world as an American. I have to discipline myself to not be an American when I travel. I mean, we're bad travelers. Americans are horrible. You probably have had that experience. We're horrible. We are such horrible travelers. I am embarrassed at times. Sometimes I want to just fake like I don't know English when I'm in an airport because I don't want anybody to know that I'm an American. Because we're horrible about that kind of thing. We have a perspective that colors everything that we think and do, and so do you, whether it's South African or Polish or where are you from?
Malaysia.
You can't help it. I mean, it's not like it's not a disease. It just is what it is. And the scriptures were written in a time when there was a certain kind of perspective. And I have to be willing to step back and say, well, what was the perspective with which things were being written, if I have any hope at all of understanding what it was that was going on in that context? You know, you and I don't think a lot about this, probably. The father got up off the front porch and ran to his son. Nobody in Jewish culture would have, no man, no respectable, dignified father would ever. You know, in order to run, he's got to pull his robes up and show his legs. There's nobody doing that. That's not happening. The fact that the son was in the pig fields, you and I don't think a lot about that unless we know something about Judaism. Once we know something about Judaism, we go, oh, that's really bad, a Jewish boy in the feeding pigs. Well, have you thought about it from the other perspective? Have you been around pigs? I live in central Illinois, which is meaningless to most of you, but we raise like a gazillion pigs in central Illinois. And the college is located not too far from a pig farm, and when the wind blows in a certain direction, it's like...
Smells bacon.
Oh, I wish it smelled like bacon. Yeah, and somebody one day said, stop complaining about the smell of those pigs. They're paying your salary. And I thought, well, that's true, because all of those farmers support the school, so I shouldn't complain. Pigs stink. I'm just telling you, they stink. It's horrendous, the smell. This kid's been living with pigs. And his father runs out and throws his arms around him. I'm describing that in a sermon in a church in pig country. I'm literally sitting right there where you are. I mean, right in front of me, not no further away than this, is a little boy sitting with his dad, and I'm telling this story, and all of a sudden I hear this little boy go, oh, ow, ack. Right, exactly. That would have been horrendous. But, okay, I live in Poland and I live in Krakow and there's a million people and not a pig in sight. How do I interpret this? How do I get a feel for what this looks like? All right, well, here we go. Acts 8:26. When I first started preaching, I was a brand new Christian. I started, this is insane, by the way. I know it happens, but it's just really crazy. I'd been a Christian for 5 years. Which meant when I was in high school, the last couple of years, the last year or so of high school, I went to church. And so as a high school kid who was a brand new Christian, I'm watching church, which means I'm learning. I mean, I don't know anything about church. I saw this one church and how they did things, and they weren't very good at it. And then I went to college, and so I was just going to church. I wasn't in a church doing anything. And then all of a sudden, I'm a preacher in a church. Like, I'm supposed to know how to do stuff. And I thought, well, this is crazy. Am I supposed to interpret the Bible for people? What gives me the right to interpret the Bible for people? Maybe I should just read the text. I just get up on Sunday morning and just read the text and just let the text do its own thing. And then I ask myself this question. So which text are you going to read? The choice of a text is an act of interpretation. I'm choosing this text because I think it says something that these people need. Then I realized you can't even read the text out loud without interpreting it. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You hear it? I'm saying three different things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's very different than in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just the very act of how I say it interprets it. So then I decided, well, all right, I better learn how to interpret it. But then I ran across things like this. And here's just a good Bible verse, right? So Philip joins himself up to this chariot, and he hears the man reading the prophet Isaiah, and he says, it doesn't say which verse, but here it is. Do you understand what you're reading? And Philip said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? That's the act of interpretation. That's hermeneutics, explaining the text. That's all this is. It's the rules of how to interpret the Bible. You have, my daughter's an English teacher. She practices hermeneutics all the time. We just happen to have a special category called biblical hermeneutics. It's the hermeneutics that apply to the scriptures. And there are unique rules for us. All right, so here we go. The question is never will we interpret. The question is only will we interpret well. My goal is to answer that question with a resounding yes. We're going to learn how to interpret it well. Will we interpret it perfectly? Well, if you listen to me, you will. I'm sorry, that was really uncalled for. All right, here's for me, this is the big deal, all right? The big deal is distance. I'm constantly coming back to this. And the first thing is the distance of time. Okay? Here's what I mean. My first trip over here was 1995. It was about, what, 3, 4, 5 years after the fall of communism. I was very fresh and alive. Everybody that I met was just trying to figure out what that meant. What does that look like? How do we live in this climate now? It is now 2019. How many of you remember communism? Now, there are one or two or three of you who will remember those days. For the rest of you, what is it?
History.
It's history. You read in history book. Because we've had 25 or 30 years pass, and all of a sudden things are different, and it's just... My birthday, by the way, is 9/11, which in the United States, everybody says, oh, I'm sorry. Listen, I had the birthday a long time before the 9/11 event in New York City and Washington, D.C. We just obviously just celebrated that. And... I still have vivid memories and images of stepping through a doorway, looking into the kitchen at the television because of the stuff that was being taught. And I looked up just as they were showing the picture of the second plane flying into the tower. And it's like, that was 2001. This year's college freshmen weren't even born yet. Here's what's happening. Things change. And here's part of the problem in studying the scriptures, is that even within scripture there are great time gaps. Between us and scripture there are enormous time gaps. It's 2,000 years to get back to the first century. Things were a lot different back then. How many of you here know somebody that doesn't know how to read? Okay, we have one person who knows somebody that doesn't know how to read. In the first century, 95% of people couldn't read. They were illiterate. That doesn't mean stupid. They were just illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't read and write. It's very different. That's why it's an oral thing. They didn't read their Bibles. They listened to their Bibles. Part of the difficulty is, and I run into this all the time, and this is my advice to you when you are reading other things besides the Bible, because there's lots of things available online. You buy books, you have commentaries. please don't assume that they know what they're talking about. Because they'll say stupid things like, well, the answer to this question is because Tamar wore a veil. That's why women have to wear head coverings. Tamar was like 1,600 years removed. Has nothing to do with that particular text. You can't even jump 20 years in a text and think that you have the same thing going on that you used to have going on. We're a long ways from this place. So let's just keep in mind that there's a lot of distance between us and them. And if I'm going to understand first century world, I'm going to have to transport myself back to the first century world and not read into it 21st century ideas. Okay? Now that distance thing is going to carry over to culture. I'm assuming that y'all have at least some familiarity with cultural differences, right? Yes, you do, because I'm here. I can't go anywhere that I don't bump into cultural differences. Where do you sit? Where do you stand? Do you put your shoes on? Do you put your shoes off? Do you say hello? Do you hug? Do you shake hands? Do you shake hands with the right hand? Do you shake hands with the left hand? What do? It's a cultural thing. And I try really, really hard. I learned a long time ago that I can stick my foot in my mouth so fast, better just to shut up and not say anything than to just jump all over the cultural differences that happen to exist. By the way, I'm an American. I don't know if you know that or not. I'm not particularly proud of us. But one thing I am pretty much, you know, really I kind of do like about the Americans that I fly with, they know that you don't take your seatbelt off until you're at the gate. Do you know how many times I have been on airplanes with Eastern Europeans and Central Asians that as soon as it hits the ground, they stand up and they start opening the overhead things and stuff starts falling out all over you and you hear the announcement. And this to me is just so fascinating. The flight attendant comes on and says, in English, stay seated with your seatbelt fastened until we are at the gate. And I'm going, they don't speak English. I mean, what's the point? You say that all day and they don't know what you're talking about. So what do you know about Greek culture in the first century? About Roman culture in the first century? About Semitic culture 1,500 years before Jesus? Well, probably not a lot. So don't read your culture into theirs. Right? There's a lot of space here. There's a big difference between Greek culture and Semitic culture in the first century. So you hear what I'm trying to say? I'm really not trying to bore you to death with this stuff. I'm really trying to say sitting down and reading your Bible actually requires some investment on your part to try to figure out, okay, and just remind myself, I might see it this way, but they might not have seen it that way. Right? So Jesus says in Matthew 18, there's a bunch of kids that have showed up. Parents, you know, people bring children to Jesus. And the disciples are like, get them out of here. And Jesus said, no, bring them over here. Because, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like these little children. I don't know what you guys do over here. But back home, oh, children are wonderful. They're so polite and they're so innocent and they're so, you know, they just are so trusting. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like trusting, innocent children. Well, first of all, children aren't innocent. They're hooligans. Just watch one of them. I mean, you don't have to be 13 to be a problem. They start out selfish. Because that's the only way to survive when you're a child. You know, you got to be selfish. No. The problem in the first century was children didn't matter. They were absolutely powerless. They didn't even bother to name them for a long time because, well, why waste a name if the child's not going to live?
Sure.
Now listen to that. Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like these precious, innocent loving children, he says, the kingdom of heaven is full of powerless people who recognize that they have no status. It's a cultural difference. And if I don't put myself back in that culture, I'll never figure that out. I just won't understand. I'm not going to understand the prodigal son if I don't recognize that that's a shame-oriented culture, and this kid just shamed his father to the place that my guess is his father couldn't walk downtown anymore. Mm-hmm. Because he allowed his son to get away with that. So it's distance. It's cultural distance. And it's distance between cultures in the Bible, but it's also cultural distances between us and the Bible. Geography. Okay? That's a self-explanatory thing, right? We're sitting in Krakow, in the middle of Europe. Most of the Bible did not happen here. Oh, wait a minute. All of the Bible didn't happen here. It happened in Israel. It happened in Asia Minor. It got up into, you know, the Rome area just a little bit. It's just geographically removed. And honestly, sometimes geography just means everything. All right, so you ready? Y'all with me? Okay. 1 Kings 17, Elijah shows up. He says to the king, hey, it isn't going to rain anymore. According to my word, no more rain. And then God says to Elijah, go to Brook Cherith, and I'll take care of you there. And here's what the text says. He went east of Jordan. And you're all going, yeah, okay. And he hung out by the brook until the drought was so effective that there was no more water in the brook. And so God said, go over to Syrophoenicia, go to Zarephath. And Zarephath, I'll take care of you over in Zarephath. And so he went to Zarephath, and God took care of him there. And again, you go, yeah, okay. Right. All right, so here's what you do. You go get a map. Right? This is a geography lesson. Where's Maddie? We need our geographer. He could do this for us. All right, so I'm not a drawer, and you probably don't want me to use your wall to paint on. But in your imagination, you know what this looks like, right? There's a river, and then there's a Sea of Galilee, and then the river comes down, and then there's the Dead Sea, right? And then over here is the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel basically is this section right here west of the Jordan over toward the sea, and sometimes even went all the way to the sea. But east of Jordan is Gentile territory. And Syrophoenicia is way up here on the other side of Israel. Both places that Elijah went are outside of Israel. Are you still with me? What does Elijah's name mean? If I spell it for you in English, E-L-I, and I pause, and then say J-A-H. Does that help? Eli is the abbreviation L. E-L is the abbreviation for Elohim, which is the generic name for God. The I is simply a possessive, so it means my God. Yah is the abbreviation for Yahweh, the word that we would see as Lord in Scripture most of the time. So what does his name mean? My God is Yahweh. You couldn't have a more God-oriented name than Eliyah. Combines the two most common names for God. All right, so 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to Elijah for the very first time. We've never seen him before. He just pops up on the scene out of nowhere and says, oh, by the way, King, no more rain. And then what does he do? He leaves Israel. There's a message for you. And a good Jewish reader would have known that instantly. God left. That's just geography. Mm. It's just taking the time to say, where am I? Okay? So on the map, the north part up by the Sea of Galilee we know as Galilee, and then the center part is Samaria, and then the bottom part is Judah in the New Testament era, right? And Samaritans were hated. I mean, I don't know who Poles hate, but at least my experience in Romania is that would be the Gypsies. So it'd be like here's the Romanians and here's the Gypsies and here's the Romanians. And so for Israel, you just didn't pass through Samaria. You just avoided Samaria at all costs. So what they would do is that they would go across the river. They would rather be in Gentile territory than they would in Samaritan territory. So they would cross the river, go up the other side, and then cross back because they didn't want to go through Samaria. And then you start reading your Bible and you come to John chapter 4 and it says Jesus had to go through Samaria.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you go, no, he didn't. That's like saying I have to go to Krakow to get to Warsaw. No, you don't. You can get to Warsaw lots of other ways besides Krakow. Well, what does that mean then? He had to go through Samaria. Well, the geography part of this lesson is you need to know where that is, obviously. And secondly, you need to know the culture behind that. We're going to get to this lesson a little later, if you bear with me long enough. The little word that's in the text that says Jesus must go through Jerusalem, or go through Samaria. It's just three Greek letters. Delta, Epsilon, Iota. We pronounce it day. It comes in several different forms, but that's the primary form, day. It's always, 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 always translated in some form that says something like, he had to, you must, something like that. Well, why did he have to? Not geographically, because that word day is only used one way. It's God ordained. You have to because God says you have to. It's you must by divine compulsion. Why did he go through Samaria? Because God sent him through Samaria for a reason. Okay, so we're talking geography, we're talking words. Those are the kinds of things that you're doing. It's an issue of language. You're going to get tired of me saying this. No, let me say it this way. How many of you speak at least three languages? Okay, that makes you what? Trilingual, right? How many of you speak at least two languages? All of you speak at least two languages, right? That makes you bilingual. How many of you only speak one language? You know what that makes us? Makes us Americans. Sorry. Every time I come to Europe, I go to the airport and I say, okay, God, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that you have the power to give me the spiritual gift of tongues. Polish. And I wake up on the other side of the ocean, and guess what? I still speak English. But I get a translator, so, you know, it's fine. An interpreter shows up, and I get along just fine. None of us read biblical languages as a natural first language. Nobody does. Even people who live in Israel don't read Hebrew the way that it's biblical Hebrew. It's 2,000 years old. Greek is the same thing. Modern Greek and first century Greek are very different. And we have three languages. We have dominantly the Old Testament is almost exclusively Hebrew, but there's a little section of Aramaic. And then the New Testament is dominantly Greek with just a handful of Aramaic words thrown in for good measure. And none of them are our language. So guess what? Everything is an act of interpretation. Absolutely everything is an act of interpretation because I have to translate it into something. Right? So I'm about to do a little exercise with you. Are you ready? I'm going to say this sentence, and I want you to tell me what I mean. I'm mad about my flat.
Could be an apartment?
Yeah, okay. I'm mad about my flat.
You could like it? You could
I could really like my apartment, or I could be upset with my apartment, or I could be an American and be really angry about the tire that went flat on my car.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, here's the point. When somebody tries to translate a simple sentence like, I'm mad about my flat, the context means everything. Am I talking to a Brit for whom a flat is an apartment, or a Pole for whom a flat is an apartment? Or am I talking to an American who never uses the word flat for anything except a tire? Am I using the word mad as in, oh, I'm really excited, or am I using the word mad as in, I'm angry? This act of interpretation goes on all the time, and it happens to me constantly when I'm working with an interpreter. They're looking at me like, so what is it you're saying? And Americans are notorious for not giving the information on the front end. We like to hide things until we get to the other end, and the translators are always looking at me like, is this plural or singular? Is this a man or is this a woman? It's like, well, if I tell you that, it gives it away. He says, I can't say it until you tell me. So I read my Bible, and I have to recognize I don't actually know these words firsthand. This is not my mother language. Again, my son-in-law is a Greek. He teaches Greek. He's a New Testament scholar. He sight reads the New Testament in Greek. And he would be the first one to tell you he does not know the language well enough to feel like he's competent and comfortable knowing exactly what it means, because it's not his mother language and it's not first century. It's just culturally it's different. And I'm assuming that wherever you're from, whether it's Malaysia or South Africa or Poland or the United States, words change their meaning. I mean, they morph. When I grew up, we had a store near us. It was called the Gay Blade. It was a men's store. Well, if you had a store in the United States called the Gay Blade today and it was a men's store, that's a very different kind of men's store, I'm just saying. Because the word has changed its meaning pretty significantly over the years, right? Now, you could get really, you could get yourself culturally in a lot of trouble if you walked up to somebody and said, wow, you're fat. Well, not if you're spelling it P-H-A-T. Mm-hmm. Because the word fat means really cool. I mean, you're just really neat. No, it doesn't. It means you're obese and it's offensive. because the language has changed. Well, biblical language changes. And so here we are struggling to try to figure out what words to put on this that would actually bring it into our culture so that we could understand the implications of that in significant ways. All right, so one of the distances is clearly the distance of perspective. I see things a certain way, you see things a certain way. Biblical people saw things a certain way. Poor people see things a certain way. Rich people see things a certain way. It's just a matter of recognizing that every time we come to our Bible, we have a perspective through which we are looking. Right? We're just trying to own that, that's all. We're not trying to deny it or anything else. We're just trying to own the fact that we have a perspective on the Bible that's been created by the world out of which we came. All right. Do you have questions overall, any of that, all of that, none of that?
So where do you get the knowledge about the, like, for example, culture in those times? It's quite interesting. I was just thinking, like, should we, like, find your preachings and, like, listen?
I'm trying to think if I can give you the name of some specific resources that would be helpful to you. One of the most helpful books that I am familiar with is called the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Some of this stuff is fairly reasonably priced, and some of it is like ridiculous. Sorry, so don't run out and buy everything, but. the guy's name is escaping me, and it's Leland Ryken is the author of the, or the editor of that particular book, Ryken. It's really helpful for the images that are in Scripture. There are a number of books that deal with first century culture or BC century cultures. Everett Ferguson and some other people have them, and that's what you end up doing. You end up saying, okay, I don't know what this is about, so let me go look this up in a book that has that information in it. I spend an awful lot of time combing through books based on texts. I go to a textual, most of these books have textual indexes, and you just go to the textual index and you say, okay, I'm working on this text. Is there anything cultural, anything in this book that's culturally appropriate for me to know? Some of it is just, you just hang around this stuff long enough and pretty soon you begin to kind of get a feel for what biblical culture is like. Boy, something just flashed across my brain and I kept talking and I should have stopped. Commentaries sometimes can be helpful, although you have to be careful with them. Depends on which ones they are. Some of them say things that are not true. Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R. Craig Keener has both a New Testament and an Old Testament book that's called Backgrounds, something to...
He just goes through
from Genesis to Revelation in the two volumes, and any place that there's something significant, at least as far as he's
cultural
aware,
backgrounds, I think.
Cultural backgrounds, and he just highlights some of the cultural things that are in the text.
So I've got this at home, both of them, if anyone wants to.
There you go.
I've got both of these.
Yeah.
And so the second one is a Bible, but the commentary is focused on culture. So there's a Bible text in it.
Right.
It's not a biblical text. He runs by the biblical text. What he does is he'll say, all right, Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, and verse 7, and verse 12, here are the cultural things that you need to be aware of, or the background things that you need to be aware of. He's not overly thorough in the sense of giving you lots of information, but at least it's really helpful to be able to say, oh, okay, that's a cultural thing I should maybe pursue. Often it's just, frankly, it's just a lot of just, you can just Google it and get some information. I wrote an article once for a magazine that said, Google is my best friend. You can't trust everything, but at least you've got a... We have marvelous resources anymore that you just Google things and you can at least get some idea of kind of what's going on. I wish there was a simple answer to that question. I'm going to go back to one of those earlier slides. This is work. It takes investigation. You just got to stay at it. It gets easier, by the way. It gets better. Yes.
How do you like spot when using every verse, kind of trying to assess a culture and getting a bit too much? Like, how do you spot it when you say, "Oh, this is kind of like strange to me"? Do I then start pursuing it? You know.
Okay. Yeah, that's one of the best things. Is just read slow enough that you go, "What?" And then when you stop and go, "What?" You go, "Oh, I need to look that up. I need to pursue that. It doesn't make sense to me." That you get better at that. The more you do it, the more you kind of get familiar with it. And for me, the reason I do this, by the way, the more you help people recognize this is okay to do, you kind of give permission to do that, people get more willing to do it. It's just like, oh, you mean this is like a real book? Yes, it's like a real book. It's not different than any other book that you ever read. You know, when I'm reading a textbook and I don't understand something, I look it up, you know. In fact, I'll bore you with one really quick story and then we'll figure out what to do next. But I'm a seminary teacher, which means I teach one of two things. I either teach master's degree students or I teach doctoral students, okay? That's to set up this story. I'm sitting at my desk one day and I get a phone call from a student and he is irate. I mean, absolutely irate. And so I'm holding the phone out here like this because I can still hear him. He is just reading me the riot act. And by the time we get all calmed down, we can actually have a somewhat reasonable conversation. He's mad about a grade, by the way. And I said, I can't grade what you don't give me. You skipped half the assignment. So the grade you got is based on what you actually submitted. I said, I'm more than happy to have you go back and submit the rest of it. You know, I'm trying to be nice here. Why didn't you do... And I just randomly picked out one section that he'd skipped. And I said, why didn't you do this section? He said, well, it says that you're supposed to investigate the ancillary texts. And he said, I have no idea what an ancillary text is. And instead of biting my tongue and, you know, being calm and reasonable, I said, do you have a dictionary? That went over big. Next thing I know, I'm being called into the dean's office because I'm rude to students. You don't know what the word means? Google it, for crying out loud. You're an adult. You're 45, 50 years old. You're working on a master's degree. Who holds your hand when you're doing other stuff? Can you tell that I can be impatient about stuff? It's just like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever had anybody say to me. You don't know what a word means and you didn't bother to look it up? Gracious sakes, no wonder. You ought to be flunked out of this program. Do we want to take a break? You want to wait a few minutes, or you want to take a break? Yeah. Let's take just a little bit of a break.
Kind of 15 minutes.